Good morning.
It's good to be with all of you again on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. I ask that you would take out your Bibles now and open up to our sermon text in Habakkuk chapter 3, making our way through the final chapter of the book of Habakkuk together, finishing up our series, not this week or the next or the one after that, but soon enough anyway. Our sermon text this morning comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. We'll be focusing in on verses 8 to 11. So hear now the holy and inspired word of your God. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on the chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow. Arrows are sworn by oath. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from the foundation of his neck. You pierced him with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Thus far the reading of our Lord's word. Let's go before him and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you for the prophet Habakkuk. We thank you that through him you have given us this great word that is meant to pour life into our souls. And so we ask this morning that we, as we look at this word, you would cause it to well up a living water in our hearts. Cause us to partake of that water, looking to Christ, knowing that in him we have a great Savior. We have one who has come riding on his chariot of salvation to save his redeemed. Lord, give us hearts of praise this morning. Praise to you, the God of glory, who will come and usher us into his wonderful kingdom. And we pray it in his name. Amen. I grew up in a place where water, to say the least, was scarce. What we called a river, you would probably call a creek. It was about 10 feet wide, and at its deepest points, maybe about a foot deep. Well, while I grew up in this place with a scarcity of water, I grew up loving it. Now, perhaps because of the scarcity of it. But whenever I would come across even this small creek, or when I would come across a lake, images of tranquility, and fruitfulness, and green grass, and all of these wonderful things of refreshment would come up into my mind, and of course, fishing as well. In fact, to this day, when my wife and I are driving across the country, if we are crossing a river, I say, "Look, a fishing hole. Would you like to stop?" And the answer, of course, is no. But I grew, even through these years of my childhood, growing up in a farming community, to also love the rain. Another difference I have with my wife is that I love rainy days. Because rain, in my mind, brings life and water. But I don't know if you've ever driven through the plains of Texas, and if you've watched a storm coming across the plains. I grew up working on my grandfather's farm. And throughout the summer, especially in the month of May and June, you could look out on the horizon and you can tell what type of evening you are about to have based on the storm clouds that are brewing far off, usually to the west. You see, there on the plains, there's nothing barring your view. There's not even a tree. There's no hill. So very often, we'd be working about noon in the afternoon and we could see far off this itty-bitty speck of a cloud out on the horizon drawing near and coming towards us. And we could sit there, and we could watch. We could watch this dark cloud growing. And as it grew closer, we could see its expanse across the entirety of the sky. As it drew even closer over the hours, you could see the lightning flashing in its midst. As it grew closer, you could hear the thunder booming in the distance. And as it was about to strike, the wind would come rushing at over 70 miles an hour often. And then here comes the rain. And let me tell you, it does not start with a sprinkle. It doesn't start dribbling just a little bit. It comes like a river flowing from the sky. In fact, one of these storms actually just went through Amarillo, Texas last night. And as I was on Facebook, you know, trying to catch up with some family and things, they would actually show a picture of this deep, dark storm approaching, and you could see the rain falling from miles away. It hits. It hits like a river. This raging storm with winds blowing through. And it strikes fear in you. I don't know that there's a more mighty thing that I've ever seen. And I sat through Hurricane Sandy in the city of Philadelphia. These storms are mighty indeed. In fact, the storm that just flew through last night, saw a video of it on a news page. It actually turned the streets into a river. There was so much water that the dumpsters from the alleys were flowing down the middle of the street. Cars parked on their sides were moved down whole city blocks to other places. See, these rainstorms, they bring life, but they are fearsome. See, I begin this way because I think water in the Bible is depicted along those two very same lines. You see, on the one hand, water is seen as something in the Bible to be a place of rest and tranquility and refreshment for the people of God. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord leads His people by what? Waters of rest, for He restores your souls. But what else do we see in the Bible? What else we see in the Bible in terms of water is that we see raging torrents. We see mighty storms. We see overturned oceans and flowing waves like in the life of Jonah. Remember him? As the Lord comes in anger against that prophet, He does so how? In a raging storm and in a storm-tossed sea. See, I think it's both of these realities that the prophet Habakkuk is reflecting on here in his prayer to the Lord in Habakkuk chapter 3. Because here in this prayer, in this song that he sings, what Habakkuk does is he portrays the coming of the Lord. He proclaims the coming of the Lord as one who is a warrior in a raging storm. He shows the Lord coming in a whirlwind to defeat His enemies. But as He comes like this mighty warrior in a storm, He comes riding the chariot of salvation for those who trust in Him. You see, in these verses, we see the Lord coming in a raging storm, but He also comes as the source of an ever-flowing living water for those who trust in Him. We're going to see this in four parts this morning. First, we're going to see this in the Lord coming against the rivers and the sea in verse 8. Second, we'll see it in the Lord coming as a mounted warrior, the end of verse 8 and into verse 9. Third, we'll see how creation is undone in verses 10 and 11. And finally, we will see how the Lord works to establish a city with ever-flowing rivers of living water that come from the throne of God and from the Lamb. See, we see the Lord coming against the rivers and the sea at the very beginning and also the very end of our passage, don't we? Our passage begins in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? Or notice how it ends in verse 15 as well. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. See, it's a little bit odd to think of that, isn't it? It's a little bit odd to think of the Lord coming and raging against the sea or against the river. And it's a little bit odd because as we think about this, it's odd to think of the Lord coming against bodies of water. They can't sin, can they? Water can't sin. A river doesn't sin against the Lord. It just flows to its place. A sea can't rebel against the Lord. It's just in its place. What on earth is going on? See, in the Bible, rivers and the sea are associated with a number of important things after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And we need to consider both of those. The waters are the rivers and the sea. See, after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, the sea takes on a little bit of a different meaning for the fallen realms. See, what happens is, in the Bible, as we're going through and reflecting on how this ocean is seen throughout it, it is often seen as a place of death and a place of destruction. Think of Jonah once again. As Jonah is on that storm-ridden sea and is cast from by the sailors into the waters, what does he call the waters that he is cast into in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1? He calls them Sheol. You know what Sheol is in the Old Testament? It is the realm of death. Jonah calls the sea death. In fact, just a few verses later in verse 5, Jonah, talking about his experience in the sea, says, "The waters closed in over me in order to take my life." To be cast into the sea is to be cast into death. I think also of David. David, as he is reflecting on his life in Psalm 69, on how enemies surrounded him and tried to kill him, what did he call that experience in his life? He called it a flood, as though the seas are coming up over him in Psalm 69. Listen to just verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters come up to my neck. I sink deep in the mire. There is no foothold. I have come to deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." The deep waters, the tumultuous sea, is seen as a realm of death. It is Sheol in the Old Testament. While it is a place of death, we also see that it is a place where God's enemies dwell. The depths of the ocean are seen where God's probably chief enemy, we could say, dwells, namely Satan. You know, Satan in the Old Testament is described as a great sea monster, a great sea serpent. And no, we're not talking about Loch Ness. We're not talking about some sort of old epic or a fairy tale, the likes of unicorns and the things like that. We are talking about the old enemy, Satan. Listen to how Isaiah describes him in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. He says concerning Satan and the Lord coming in judgment against him, that on that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. The sea is the realm of Satan. The sea is the place where Satan dwells. Think also of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. Where does that great monster rise from? As he comes to wage war on the saints and slaughter the church of Christ, he comes from the sea. See, the sea is the place where the enemy of God dwells. I think we actually see a very similar thing in the inclusion of rivers here. See, while Satan is not seen to dwell in rivers, and while rivers don't often carry that same connotation of death as the sea does, what rivers do indicate is the boundary lines between nations in the Old Testament. See the nation of Israel, for example. How was the nation of Israel marked off from the nations that surrounded them? The Jordan River. In fact, the nation of Israel is often called throughout the Bible, go read Deuteronomy, it shows up about 40 times, the nation beyond the river. Or think of Babylon. Remember Babylon, the great enemy of the people of God here in the book of Habakkuk? You know what it's associated with? A river, the Euphrates. Or also the nation of Assyria. The nation of Assyria, the great enemy that had come just a few years before and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, it's associated with the river Tigris. But perhaps most popular of all, the nation of Egypt. The nation of Egypt is associated with the river, isn't it? The river Nile. See, rivers are meant to be identifiers. Rivers are identifiers of particular nations. So I think what is going on here, with the inclusion of both the sea and the river, is that the Lord is seen not only to come against Satan, but he's also seen to come against all the nations who will ally themselves with Satan. The Lord is coming to invade the nations that stand against the people of God. And as such, he comes against the rivers that they identify with. We see this in the book of Revelation as well. Revelation chapter 16, the angels are pouring out the bowls of God's wrath. But have you ever stopped to consider bowl 6? Revelation chapter 16, that sixth bowl. The angel comes forth and he pours it out. And what does he pour it out upon? The river Euphrates. The river identified with Babylon. Do you remember what happens there? As that bowl is poured out on that river, the Lord comes, it dries up the river, and what happens? The armies of the Lord of hosts, right? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, march across the river and engage in battle against the forces of Satan. Remember what that battle is called in Revelation 16? Armageddon. Armageddon. See, what we see in these rhetorical questions that Habakkuk asks is this prophet reflecting on how the Lord will come against Satan, how the Lord will destroy this ancient serpent Leviathan, how he will judge all of those who ally with Satan. And even as we will see, he will come to conquer death itself. Yet while this is the case, while the Lord is clearly seen to march in judgment against his enemies, the main point of these verses is not so much how the Lord will come in judgment, although he clearly does, but how he will come in salvation for his people. You see, he comes not merely as a mounted warrior riding his chariot of judgment, but that same chariot is called the chariot of salvation for his people. And he does this, Habakkuk does this, because what he's doing in these verses is actually reflecting on how the Lord has come for his people, for their salvation in the past. I've actually seen this a number of times throughout these verses, haven't we? How over and over again, Habakkuk is reflecting on how the Lord has come to save his people in the past, and it gives him great hope for the future. I think I want to pause here for a moment and consider something with you. See, I've mentioned more than once throughout this series that Habakkuk chapter 3 is both a song and a prayer. Habakkuk chapter 3 is a song and a prayer, but it is a song and a prayer that is absolutely saturated with the Bible. It is a song that is absolutely saturated with other references to the Old Testament within it. Like we talked about before in Deuteronomy 33 and the Lord coming on Mount Paran in love for his people. And as such, I want to charge you this morning saying that this is how we ought to sing. We ought to sing songs that are saturated with the Bible. I don't listen to the radio very much. When I go back home and visit family, they often listen to Christian radio stations. And some of those songs are fairly good. But I've also noticed I'll call it a depressing trend among modern Christian songs. And it's that they are remarkably shallow. In fact, on one particular occasion a couple of years ago, this song came on over the radio. We're just driving through town. And then the commentators are talking about how wonderful this song was. And I had to reach over and turn off the radio and look over to my mother and my siblings in the back seat and say, what's going on? You see, in this song that was labeled a Christian song, The song that was discussed as a worship song did not have the Lord's name in it at all. No mention of the Father, no mention of the Son, no mention of the Holy Spirit, no mention of God at all. So I asked them, who's this song worshiping? Because based on the words, we don't know. That's why I love our hymnal. That's why I love old hymns, because as we reflect on them, they are saturated with Scripture, aren't they? In fact, if you look at the top of every page, there's a Scripture verse right there that this song comes from. That's why I love singing the Psalms as well. Why? Because we're singing God's words of praise back to Him. In fact, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of which I am a member, recently came out with a new Trinity hymnal that has both this hymnal in it, as well as a few other hymns, and the Psalms, put to song so that they would be sung among the people of God. This is how you sing. But it's also how you pray. You pray prayers that are saturated with the Word of God. I don't know about you, but when in the morning I'm going through my routine and I finish reading God's Word for the day and I sit down to pray, often my sinful mind is dull. I know the things I need to pray for. I know I need to pray for my students at the seminary. I know I need to pray for you, the gathering people of God in worship on Sunday. I know I need to pray for my friends that are suffering. I know I need to pray to repent for my own sins. But sometimes my mind is so dull that I can't even find the words. What do? You pray God's Word. In fact, I fear that the reason why many Christians don't go to corporate times of prayer, which I do believe this congregation has on Wednesday nights, is because they're afraid of what they're going to say. I charge you, pray God's words. See, as you pray God's word, as you pray through the Psalms, they give you the things you need to pray about. As you pray through Psalms saying, blessed is the one who fears the Lord, you are charged in your soul, Lord, cause me to be one who fears you. As you pray, sing aloud to the Lord, sing His praise all the earth. You pray, Lord, make me one who worships you and not the things of this earth. When you pray, Lord, lead me beside still waters and restore my soul, you are reminded of your brothers and sisters who are struggling and who are hurting. In preparation for this sermon, I did that with Psalm 23 just this past week. And I couldn't help but be struck with this need to pray for a friend of Kelly and I's who just 2 years ago last week lost their little baby in a stillbirth. Praying God's word leads you to where you need to pray, both yourself and for others. And so we pray for them. Lead them to still waters. Restore their souls. That's what Habakkuk is doing here. He is praying and he is singing God's word. And especially he's doing so about God's great deeds in the Exodus. You see, in the Exodus, you remember what happens just after Israel leaves the nation of Egypt. Where do they come? They come on the banks of the sea. They come on the very banks of a realm that belongs to Satan. And then here comes an army of Satan, encroaching them from behind. They are surrounded on every side by Satan and his hosts. And what does the Lord do? He comes against the sea. The Lord blows from heaven in a mighty wind. And the Lord separates the realm of Satan, dries up the land beneath, and allows His people to come across safely to the other side. Remember what Moses does, thinking about that great event of salvation? He sings about it. Exodus chapter 15, Moses writes this song. In verse 2, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him. My father's God. I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the sea. The floods covered over them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Remember what happened? Israel was brought safely to the other side. They were brought through the realm of death, brought to life on the other side of the sea. But the enemy of God, Satan and his hosts, were destroyed. Think also of how the prophet Isaiah reflects on it. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 and 10, reflecting on these same events, he says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab, an image of Egypt, into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" See what the prophet Isaiah says. As the Lord came and separated the waters of the sea, he pierced Satan. As the Lord came and parted the waters of the sea, he cut Egypt into pieces. But he did it as a way for the redeemed to pass over. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. But how does the Exodus end? See, the Exodus both begins and ends with the Lord coming against a body of water. It begins with the Lord coming against the sea, and it ends with the Lord coming against the Jordan River. Remember what happens? Right at the end of the Exodus, in Joshua chapter 3 and into chapter 4, the Lord leads his people across another dried up body of water to do what? To invade. To invade the nations whose abominations have stood against the Lord. To invade those who have stood against the Lord of glory and allied themselves with Satan. Yes, the Lord comes as a mighty warrior. But he comes as a mighty warrior for the salvation of his people. That's what we see next of all in the end of verse 8 and into chapter 9, where Habakkuk, reflecting on these events, says, "You rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. You stripped the sheath from your bow. Arrows are sworn by oath. You split the earth with rivers." Now, these verses are notoriously difficult to interpret. I don't know about your Bibles, but if you look in mine, it has a footnote that says these phrases are uncertain. Now, while some Bibles might have that, I don't actually think they're very uncertain at all. Because as you look at them, I think their sense is very clear. Because their sense is that the Lord comes mounted as a warrior. His war bow is drawn, arrows are notched, and he comes to split the earth with waters. See, while these verses are meant to show a picture of the great God of salvation coming for his people, I want to emphasize for you this morning that this is, in fact, a picture of might and terror for those he comes against. See, make no mistake, in these verses, the Creator God of glory comes with his bow of judgment drawn, his arrows of judgment notched, and he comes in might against his enemies. These arrows that he has, as I translated, are sworn by an oath. No, the ESV translates this, which I generally read from here, as the Lord calling for many arrows. But as some of you might have with the New American Standard Version, it's a little bit closer to what I translated as there, where the New American Standard translates it this way. The arrows of chastisement are sworn. See, the Lord has sworn. He has made his oath that the arrows of his judgment will pierce those who stand against him. You see, the bow is drawn. The arrows are notched and sworn by God himself that they will find their mark. Notice what else happens here. they come in a way, these arrows come in a way that Habakkuk says they split the earth with rivers. This line is particularly interesting, but I think what this is it depicts the Lord coming as a raging storm. It's like that river I was talking about in those storms in Texas in the introduction, how it looks like a river is pouring forth from the sky. In fact, this verb, right here used to translate split, is actually tied to storms brewing in the Old Testament. When it's tied with water, it is tied to a storm coming. In fact, if you were to go back and read Genesis chapter 7, the great flood that came across the earth there, guess what? It's this word that is used for the waters breaking forth across the land. If you go and read Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 11 to 13, the Lord says there twice, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath. There will be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. Or Psalm 77, tying together this same act with these very same arrows, the psalmist says, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the clash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. See, the image of the Lord coming here and splitting the earth with rivers is an image of Him coming in a great and awesome storm. It conjures up images of things like Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord on top of Mount Sinai is seen as what? A great storm cloud full of claps of thunder and of lightning. It even conjures up images of the flood, where those same floods and rivers tore across the earth. It also conjures up images of Revelation chapter 16 again. Because in that same passage where the Lord pours out His bowl against the river Euphrates, how is the Lord seen in the very next verse? He is seen as one who comes in a dense, dark cloud, full of thunder and lightning and hailstones. In a direct quote from Ezekiel chapter 13. But I want you to remember something. I want you to remember how the flood ended. See, the flood, this great act of the Lord coming in rage against a wicked and adulterous generation, ended with what? The redeemed family, Noah and his family, passing through safely on the other side. Although the Lord came against all of creation and all mankind there, the Lord has sworn that His redeemed will pass through the sea. Do you remember how the flood ended? A particularly beautiful picture is given to Noah and to his family on a Lord promising how his anger has been satiated, how He will not judge them again. And it ends with a bow being set in the sky. And the thing about that bow, we properly translate it as a rainbow. But it's actually the exact same word used here for the Lord's war bow. See, as the Lord came in wrath and in anger against the nations in the flood, at the end of that flood, after He raged against the mighty waters, He set His bow on its side in the sky in the form of a rainbow. His anger was over. But now, here in Habakkuk, He has picked that same bow up once again. Now He has notched His arrows. Now He is coming in judgment. Not just temporarily against the world that then was before the flood, but now finally, at the end of days, picking up His end-time bow once again. But as He does so, He comes armed with His bow of judgment, riding the chariot of salvation for those who trust in Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. You see, the Lord, the image of the Lord as a warrior, is not looked upon very favorably today, is it? We love to talk to Him as Father, and He is for those who trust in Him. We love even to talk about the Lord as a shepherd, and He is for those who trust in Him. But one of the most common images of the Lord in the Bible is that He is a mighty warrior. And that should give great hope to those who trust in Him. It should give us great hope to those who trust in Him, because this God who comes mounted on this chariot with His bow drawn is the God who comes for the salvation of His elect. You see, these verses show that God is not just mighty, He is mighty to save. He is mighty to save His people. I love reading old epics, especially those situated around armies warring with one another. I'm a guy, don't hold it against me. But one of the key themes that kind of runs through all of these books is that there is a mighty hero. A mighty hero who grows and develops. And they almost always, they're rather predictable, unfortunately. They reach this climax where the two armies are fighting together. The good guys are being defeated. They're being overrun by the wicked men that stand against them. And then there's almost always this scene where here comes the hero, riding on a horse, charging forth to save the day. As he does so, what do those who are allied with him do? They shout shouts of joy. Although he strikes fear in those who stand against him, those who stand with him praise the warrior who has come. That's what we see here. We see Habakkuk praising the warrior who will come. That's what we see also in Exodus 15, where Moses praised the warrior who had come. That's what we see in the book of Revelation as well. Like in Revelation chapter 19, where the saints do what? They praise the warrior who has come. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. Yes, the Lord is coming. And He is coming mounted on His chariot of salvation. Coming as a warrior with His bow drawn, His arrows notched, coming in this raging storm, but He is coming for you. And as He comes in this way, we see in verses 10 and 11 that He comes to undo the current created order, and He does it to establish a better one. You see in verse 10, Habakkuk continues reflecting, I think, on that great flood back in Genesis chapter 6 to chapter 8. Because there, the waters of the deep did what? They welled up and crossed even the highest of the mountains. And so also here, the mountains, the image of strength, the pillars of this creation, recoil at the judgment of God. The deeps reach high up to cover the tops of the mountain. And also notice this, as that realm is washed away in these floodwaters, what else happens? The sun and the moon are stopped in the sky. Think back to the book of Joshua once again. In the book of Joshua, there was that long day where what happened? As the Lord raged against His enemies, the sun was stopped mid-rotation in wrath against His enemies. You see, as the Lord comes in this way, the created order is undone and the created time is stopped. And these things are done for one purpose. One purpose where, as the Lord comes in judgment against His enemies, He comes to found a new creation and to begin a new age for those who trust in Him. See, the Lord comes in this way in order to start a new age in the new heavens and new earth, in order to create a new and holy realm for His people, a place free of wickedness and sin. A place where Satan and his minions will no longer be allowed to maintain. And this is what we see last of all. We see that God comes as a raging storm, but He comes to create an order that is firm and that has living waters. You see, in contrast to the seas of Satan's domain that are seen to rage and in a torrent, in the heavenly abode, in the new heavens and the new earth, the seas are not seen to rage and to storm, but they are subdued under the throne of God. It's actually what we see in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, as John is drawn to see the things that will come after this, you remember how that throne room is described? Let me give you two things in the way it's described. There is a rainbow arcing over the throne of God. The bow that is drawn against his enemies is hung back up once again. But also this, second, there is a sea. Before the throne of God, there is a sea clear as crystal, no longer raging, no longer violent, no longer Satan's domain, but subdued under the footstool of God, under his throne. See, the glassy sea in Revelation chapter 4, before the throne of God, shows that Satan's dominion is indeed overthrown, that Leviathan is defeated, and so his raging waters are like a glassy sea. See, in the throne room of Revelation chapter 4, we see that the Lord has indeed trampled the sea with horses, and the raging waters are subdued. But not only this, not only are the raging waters of the sea like glass, but the rivers that once marked out different rebellious nations are now seen to make glad the one city of the Lord our God. See, the prophets of old prophesied about this. Like in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 6 and 7. When looking forward to this creation, the prophet Isaiah says, "Waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become like a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become rushes and reeds." See, when the Lord comes again, the image of a river shows refreshment for the people of God. It shows that a wilderness land like this creation is renewed in his holy waters. See, when the Lord comes again, he will bring forth a city. And in that city, there will be a river that makes glad the people of God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." Not around it, not marking it off as if there were other territories to be conquered or obtained, but straight through the middle. And what is that river water? The tree of life. The tree that is offered to all of those who trust in Christ to come and partake. So I ask, how do you enter that city? How do you enter a realm of living water? How can you rest in the salvation of this great warrior? Or how do you take and drink from the water of the river of life? Remember what Jesus said to that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 13. He said that everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Or again in John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See, Jesus came to give living water to thirsty and dehydrated sinners. He came to give us living water. And he earned the right to give you living water by being the one who bears the sins of many. I think there's a very real sense. We're living in a life of sin. You can be described as spiritually dehydrated. And as your Savior hung on the cross, as he was up there breathing his last, do you remember what he said? "I thirst." As he was bearing the sins of many, he grew thirsty for living water. But what was offered up to him? What was offered up to him but the gall on that sponge? Not living water, but waters of death. And as he hung there, as he drank the waters of death, what happened to him? You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord has sworn. He has sworn that his arrows of judgment must reach their mark. The Lord has sworn that the glittering spear of his judgment must pierce someone. But was it not that very spear that was thrust into the side of your Savior? Was it not those very arrows that our Lord was pierced with for our transgressions? And as he was pierced by that spear, as those arrows sworn by the Lord sunk into his flesh, what flowed from his side? What flowed from his side was the blood of the new covenant, but blood mixed with water. What flowed from his side was living water. You see, for those who trust in Christ, for those who rest in this Savior for redemption, to them, he says, come and drink that you may never thirst again. As the prophet Isaiah said, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation, and that well is the blood of your Savior shed for you. Come and drink. See, we outside of Christ are thirsty sinners. But our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, comes and takes thirsty, dehydrated sinners, renews our hearts, and brings us to living water, which is Christ. And so your Savior calls you today. Come, drink living water, that you may never thirst again. Come, take and drink. We're actually about to celebrate this very thing here in just a few moments, where we partake of an element meant to signify what? The cup of the new covenant in his blood. For those who trust in him, the Lord says, take and drink. Drink knowing that you are my sheep. Drink knowing that he has come against the seas for you. Drink knowing that he will bring you into that great wedding supper of the Lamb where you will thirst no more. Drink. Drink knowing that your Savior came, that he was the one pierced for your transgressions. And drink knowing that he is the one who will come. He will come mounted on his war horse. He will come pouring out his judgment against the rivers and the sea. And he will come and bring you to rivers of living water that restore your soul. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a fountain of living water. That you are a fountain of living water who has come to give water to drink to us thirsty and dehydrated sinners. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would cause us to look to no other well but the well of your salvation, a well in the blood of Christ. Lord, cause us to be a people that comes to him, that accepts his cup of blessing, listens to his call, and takes and drinks living water that well up in our souls to a new creation. Lord, give us hope. Give us hope in you, the warrior who is mounted on your chariot of salvation, knowing that you will come for us and we are secure in your hands. Lord, give us this hope, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.